We have a definite special treat for you today, and I can't wait to get to it. But first, I do need to tell you about precious metals, right? One of the keys to a diversified portfolio, which is very important if you're planning for your retirement, if you're planning for your future, is that you don't put everything into one thing, and certainly don't want to put everything into cash. One of the keys is to at least have some holdings in precious metals. They do retain their value. Bitcoin might go up and Bitcoin might come down, but gold is kind of just stuck solid, which is actually better than the dollar, which, whether you know it or not, is losing about 3% every single year. And when I deal with precious metals, I deal with my friends at Treasure Island Coins and Precious Metals. They're up there in Fargo, North Dakota, but they have a nationwide and beyond ability, as well as the ability to buy your metals from them, store them there in a state-of-the-art facility. TreasureIslandCoins.com, the place that you want to go if you're going to diversify your portfolio with precious metals. Now, let's get to the goods. When I first had this idea of a podcast, the idea was, I'll just do it on the side. I'll take something I feel like I know pretty well, and I'll just throw, an hour at it, and it'll be done, and I'll put it up. It'll be fun. And what do I know pretty well? Well, of all the books of the Bible that I've taught in parishes, the one I've taught the most is the book of Revelation. I've taught through it three whole times. I love this stinking thing, right? And as I've shared with you, Pastor Dr. Brighton, he really opened my eyes to this book and its clarity as opposed to the confusion that our American Christianity sees it as. And so I want to share that. So I'm like, okay, well, that'll be easy. We'll just do Revelation a little bit at a time. It won't take long. And as you know, because you are a listener, It's been long, huh? Right? Like the further we went, the deeper we got, the more we found. And this little notion that the bulk of Revelation is in fact quotations from the Old Testament isn't some sort of ham-fisted myth. It is so true that within every verse of Revelation, you got at least a chapter, if not chapters, of the Old Testament, that if you really want to understand it, you got to bring all of that good forward and pile it onto the single word sometimes to give it its full expression, right? And then you even have these single words. They'll pile three or four of them in a sentence in Revelation, and they're from all over the Old Testament with all this context and all comes to bear. Oh, it's so exciting. And so, I started about this time last year in the work of this, right, started discovering how much Isaiah there is, particularly how much Ezekiel there is, how much Zechariah there is. And as I've shared before, too, the prophets of the Old Testament is a gaping hole in my theological education. I don't want to blame my alma mater exactly. But I will say that the one class I got on Isaiah and the prophets was, bar none, the worst class I had. And I don't want to get into the details of it, but I learned nothing. I learned literally nothing. I did homework for other classes during that time period because it was so vacuous. And God help us, we're all fine. Whoever taught it, he's a Christian, all that, right? I'm not trying to call out names, and don't go looking for him now. Don't look at it that way. Just, I'm trying to confess, it's a gaping hole in my knowledge. And so to try and go and find that and fill in those pieces, and I'm, again, as I've said before, I'm so thankful for Kyle and Dalich as a structural kind of box. They've opened up so much of that to me. But okay, so all that being said, we are still trying to move through Revelation, and I know you're looking forward to getting into chapter 8 and that second set of sevens, the angels with the trumpets, and all that follows as we come at a different angle into the view of the church throughout time and space, from fall to return of Christ with the cross at the center, all that good stuff. And so that's on the agenda. And I'm gonna make that a priority, along with the Wolfskatology series. We'll be getting some more of that soon as well. But today we're going to take a pit stop. Because when I reached out to Brian Wolfmuller and said, hey, can we do a Wolfskatology, eschatology series one this week? Do you want to do one? Whenever I'm going to release it, you want to just record one? And he said, well, I would love to, except I'm taking some time off. And my buddy, Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, he's going to be hanging out with me. And, devious user that I am of other humans. Oh, you're going to have Brian Ketchelmeyer with you? Let's get him on the show, because this is a guy who, if I've got gaping holes in my Old Testament, this guy's got the whole thing. He's not going to accept this when he's going to say this isn't true. But this guy's got the whole thing down pat. He knows more about the prophets than I have forgotten, right? Ever. Or he's forgotten. I said that backwards. He's forgotten more than I know. There we go. That's the right thing to say. So we've got a special treat today. We've got Not only Pastor Brian Wolfmuller of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, but also Pastor Brian Katchelmeyer. He's pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico, which you may not get to Los Alamos very often, but you can find him other places. He does have a podcast himself, which he says no one listens to. I think you should change that out there. Go listen to it. It's called Redeemer Theological Academy. You might also know his name from the Christ in the Old Testament series that shows up on Issues, etc. from time to time. And if you're not on Issues, etc. listener, well, you probably should be. You know, if you're a Missouri Synod Lutheran in North America today, it's not a bad place to kind of find out what's going on and what's important right now. But let's go ahead and say hello to these guys. And then good morning, gentlemen. Thank you for being on the show. Brian Katchelmeyer, I want to ask you, though, can you give your best pitch without self-deprecating too much for Redeemer Theological Academy? Like, what is the podcast about? Why do you do it?
Well, we focus on the theological aspects of the scripture, but of course, in that emphasis, we want to focus on the Old Testament. We've been going through the book of Isaiah for about 3 years now. I mean, you're talking about the book of Revelation.
Right.
Imagine the book of Isaiah, 66 chapters. I think I'm like 3 or 4 years into it. But we've been covering all kinds of topics on the Redeemer Theological Academy. We wanted it to be a little bit more theological. We wanted it to be something that's kind of meaty, something that you could grow in the knowledge of salvation with. And so we emphasize all kinds of things. There's a lot of just a Christological, a lot of doctrine of the Trinity, too. We did a lot of topics on the Trinity, the distinction in persons. And a lot of the emphasis was on the Old Testament, where we see the Trinity in the Old Testament, which, of course, continued to flow into where do we see Christ in the Old Testament.
That's really awesome. And I love the idea. The raw listener is going to hunger for precisely the deeper, meatier thing. It's very much what I'm trying to do here as well is you know, if you don't like long form Bible study, go find something else. Right? We're here to get to the meat. So, Pastor Wolfmuller, I know you are the author of Has American Christianity Failed? You are, again, a pastor at a congregation. You're on Issues, et cetera, as well. But you also have this little travel company trying to start up, and I'm going to let you go ahead and pitch that.
We got
as
this.
Well.
We got you hosting this trip. This is going to be the best. Over to Germany, Reformation 501, coming up next June. So anybody who is listening to Raw and enjoys you unfolding the scripture will certainly enjoy you unfolding the history of the Reformation this next summer. So people can find out about that at wolfmuller.co/reformation501. We're heading up on a deadline to make the thing a go. So if anybody's interested, we should get in contact with you or with me here pretty quick, and we can try to launch this baby.
Yeah, because we do have to have enough people to make the thing happen, and we don't have enough yet. Along with the Reformation sites, you're also going to be getting neck deep in the book of Galatians. We're going to work our way through all of that, and you'll be able to corner me and ask me that question you've been dying to ask about the Bible, whatever it is, and you'll get a solid, focused answer. So it's a sweet thing. It's wolfmuller.co/reformation501. So, okay, so what we're going to do today with Pastor Katchelmeyer, who's been teaching Isaiah quickly, longer than I've been teaching Revelation, right? Same awesome problem. What he wanted to talk about, and I was so excited to have this be the topic, was the influence of the book of Isaiah on the book of Revelation. I'm like, yes! Oh, this is great! And now, okay, so let me start. We're going to go to kind of the direction you want to go, Brian, but I want to start by saying, as I've been studying Revelation, what I have found is that you have really all of the prophets being applied, but nobody quite has the influence that Isaiah does. He is so magnificently large on the scale of what Revelation is doing, and it's the trick is, though, it's kind of all over the map. It's not like it's in order, and as you know, it's not like the book of Isaiah is in order. So to see it or to find these things is a little challenging. So maybe I think we're going to start with the vision that Isaiah has, and comparing that initially to the vision that John has. That's the place where it's the most obvious. It's early in Revelation, it's early in Isaiah. It kind of opens up the thing, and it really is John's way of saying, hey, you got to know this old stuff if you want to know this new stuff as well. So we're going to be looking then at Isaiah as it impacts Revelation, and I'm excited to hear this. So you go ahead and start. Where do you want to start?
Well, we want to start with Isaiah 6. This is that call narrative narrative where Isaiah is placed into this prophetic office by the Lord. But when he's placed into this prophetic office, he sees the vision. The Lord appears to him, and this is none other than the second person of the Holy Blessed Trinity who is sitting on the throne. And this is where Isaiah chapter 6 opens up, in which Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." That's the vision. That's what Isaiah sees. He's a seer, a seer, and he's telling us what he sees so that we can see with our ears. That same revelation of Jesus is the revelation that he wants us to know and he wants us to believe. Now, throughout Isaiah, this whole image, this whole vision tracks that you'll see later on in Isaiah 7, of course, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. His name is going to be Emmanuel. He is God with us." That's key for the book of Revelation, that it's God with us. But as you move on into Isaiah chapter 9, you have that picture of the throne. You have the picture of the mystery of the incarnation, this son that is given to us, this child that is born to us, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. This is the kingdom of Christ. This is the eternal kingdom. This is the picture of Christ sitting on the throne. This is the image of the mystery of the incarnation, that he is true God from eternity, begotten of the Father, but he is also true man born of the Virgin in time. And that's the picture of the God-man, Jesus, who sits on the throne. Later on, you'll see this in Isaiah 16, that there's going to be a throne. This is the picture being painted for us. A throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. Again, this is a picture of Jesus on the throne. Well, the entire book of Revelation is really a sermon of the ascension of Jesus.
Yeah, amen.
When Jesus, who is conceived, who is born, who suffers, who dies, who's resurrected, who ascends to the throne. And he is there in the ascension. And what John is seeing in the revelation is Christ on the throne. And that's why you'll have, like in Revelation 3, when it opens up, it's Jesus is speaking, "The one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." I mean, you have that picture right there in Revelation 3. Revelation ends on this whole note in chapter 22. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as a crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." That you have that picture of the throne, you have the picture of the Lamb. Now, of course, we have the Lamb in Isaiah 53, the sacrificial Lamb that is now raised, ascended, is our high priest, is on the throne and reigns for us.
It's like a panoply of ideas there. It's so cool. But okay, I got two things right off the bat there. So one is, you demonstrated wonderfully the continuity of Isaiah in having themes, and yet the kind of scattered shot way in which, as a Western reader, I would have to try to find it, right? It's not like he put this all in one chapter for you. It's all over the book, and then the book, its structure is kind of obscure. I believe it's there. I don't know it very well. I've got pieces of it. I really think he does write kind of three books. You got the first Isaiah, second Isaiah argument, but you know, chapters 1 through 12 is sort of one book, and then you got the, I think it's after 12, 13 through 39, and then you got 40 through 66. But there's themes moving through all of that, but then there's also like these minor structures that are taking place. So I find all of that really interesting and want to know more about that. But then also the throne. I did an episode a while back where I tried to touch on the throne, and I found that even you can't just go back to Isaiah for the throne. The throne as a concept is an Old Testament idea that really arises out of the period of the Judges, with them asking for a king, and it's wrong, and yet it's right because God, in fact, is the king, and he's going to become man and sit on the throne. And so we got the whole Davidic line and Solomon's promise and all that kind of stuff going on with that throne language as well. I don't remember that I did a very good job, really, of digging into that enough, because that the concept of throne in Old Testament is bigger than any one book. In some ways, I mean, you really got Eve, right? The child born of woman. You got Abraham, circumcision, and then you got David, throne. And those are the big covenantal promises that exist at all. So thoughts about that, and then Wolfmuller, why don't you chime in when he's done?
Well, I don't know if I've told you guys my list of the five things that happen in the throne room. I like to make these lists, but because I think this is true, as we think about Revelation, Isaiah, the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, we see that the Lord sits on the throne, and we say, what does that mean? And I think in our mind, the picture is this kind of huge figure that just fills space. I imagine, and this is unfortunate, but because it conflicts with the pictures that the Bible gives us, but when I imagine God sitting by himself, all isolated, but that's not the case. So I made a list. I think I started with three things and then added a fourth and then a fifth, and I keep adding things to the things that happen in the throne room. But here's the list. Number one, there's conversation between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then the angels are brought into that conversation, the prophets are brought into the conversation, the saints are brought into that conversation, number one. Number two, there's judgment that happens on that throne. So Solomon is the picture. You know, he's a king, but he sits as a judge, and the case comes before him, and he makes a judgment. And that's where our doctrine of justification comes in. Our case is brought before the throne of God, but Jesus, as our advocate, brings the evidence of his blood, and we're declared holy and innocent. Number three, petitions are heard. So like in the ancient world, a person could come and bring requests to the king, so we bring our petitions to the throne room of God. That's where our prayers are. And then there's worship, where the crowns are thrown before the Lord. We bring him praise and thanksgiving for all that he's done. And then there's ascending that happens from that throne room. So the prophets not only stand in that throne room, Isaiah stands in that throne, but he's sent. Who will I send? Send me. And in fact, Jesus will say that he is the one sent from the Father. This has to do with ascending from this throne room. So ambassadors go out from the throne to all of the world. So these five things, conversation, judgment, petitions, worship, and sending, are all happening around this throne of God in heaven.
I think you did share that with me at one point, but it's good. It's good to refresh it and look at that again. Katchelmeyer, would you add anything to that?
Well, I think that also when we're talking about the throne, we are also talking about a king who's reigning in his kingdom. And here we have in a fallen creation that you have these fallen kingdoms, these temporary kingdoms that are always in opposition to God. These are those who are in this deep darkness, this deception of the devil. They are in a dominion of darkness, and the devil is always trying to keep us in that realm so that we cannot hear the word of God and see the light and receive the life. And that kingdom of God is light and life. The dominion of the devil is darkness and death. And this is this constant battle that you have throughout time since the beginning of the fall into sin, is these kingdoms of the earth are always trying to prevent the spreading of God's kingdom. Now, how is God's kingdom spread? Well, it's a spiritual kingdom. It's not spread by a physical sword. It is spread by the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, which is the preaching and proclamation of Jesus. The devil is always trying to prevent people from hearing the message of salvation found in Jesus alone. And this is the opposition that these are the people who are in league with the devil. Like, for instance, the picture is Pharaoh and Egypt. God comes down in this mystery of the incarnation kind of picture. He comes down from heaven and he goes to dwell with his people who are being afflicted, who are being oppressed by the tyrant Pharaoh. And he comes with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm to deliver them, to redeem them from the house of slavery, to take them out of darkness into his light, to take them out of death into his life and light, and to be in his presence. And he continues to bring his presence as he sends out his prophets with his word. But it's always the devil who's trying to prevent the word from being heard. And you have Egypt kind of being the epitome of these kingdoms of the earth. But as we move into Isaiah, then Babylon becomes the epitome of all these kingdoms of the earth in league with the devil, preventing God's kingdom from coming. And that's going to be the picture that you'll see in the book of Revelation. I mean, in particular, in Isaiah chapter 21, that's where you have that message, Fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground, so that idolatry will be eliminated. And idolatry, of course, is false worship. It is worship without God's word. It is worship without Christ, who is the true visible image of the invisible God. Idolatry is filled with all kinds of falsehood from the devil, deception, and false images. But God comes to destroy, to convert hearts, to take them out of this dominion of deception from the devil and bring them into his light, and said they could behold the true image of God, which is Christ. And so that picture is then portrayed in Revelation. You see this in Revelation 14, where you pick up that same refrain where the angel is speaking to the and saying, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast, for all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. That's Revelation 17, but it's also in Revelation 14, which again is echoed, that fallen is Babylon the Great. But both of them have that passage that's talking about Babylon being destroyed, that the Lord comes to destroy Babylon, to release us from the oppression of the tyrant of tyrants, which is the devil. But Babylon becomes the epitome of these dominions of darkness, and they're the ones who lead us astray into this false worship, this idolatry, without Christ, without forgiveness, without God.
This is one of the things that I kind of always knew this, but the language that you've now used, which I picked up from Kyle and Dalich, particularly in looking at the way they talk about Daniel, is the prophetic tendency to paint the picture of two kingdoms at war. And we're not talking about the two kingdom theology of Lutheranism, right? We're talking about there is a kingdom of the world that has set itself against God, and it takes on many shapes and forms. It rises and it falls. Yeah. But then there is the kingdom of God, which is the church throughout time and space, which would be Old Testament Israel, and even back before the flood, you know, the believers looking forward to Christ, and all people looking back to Christ based on what he's done on the cross, waiting for his return. That kingdom of the world, the sons of God, if you want to even go all the way back to the sons of Seth, that is always at animosity with, is militant against this attack of the evil one in the darkness. And so you mentioned Egypt, you mentioned Babylon. In Daniel particularly, it moves on past Babylon to dealing with Greece and then Rome as well, which you get St. Peter picking up on this in his letters, where he says, "She who is in Babylon greets you," and it's probably him writing from Rome. And he's kind of saying, look, this is the real problem at the moment, where the persecution against the church is coming from. So that imagery of this war, and I'm huge on this. I think we need to recapture masculinity from the feminist disaster that has become Western civilization. God help us, and God help me on this. You know, recapture masculinity and the goodness of what St. Paul calls it, the beautiful battle, right? Fight the good fight. Fight the beautiful battle. It doesn't mean it's good to go hack your neighbor to death with a sword, but it is good to protect what is good. It is good to protect what is true. Other thought I want to kind of hear about, as you were talking way back in it, you talked about, you know, being among his people in Egypt. And I thought, okay, where's the throne? Where's the throne? The Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, right? That kind of language. One of the weaknesses of concordance studies of the Bible is, you know, you go and you look for the one English word, and it only shows up wherever the English translator decided to put it. So you end up not seeing that mercy seat is on the Ark of the Covenant. The top of the box where the blood goes is where God himself sits, right? And then it's his throne. And then that actually is kind of picked up again later with I believe Isaiah even talks this way as well. So any response from either of you to any of that?
Well, I think that you need to understand that when we talk about the kingdoms of the earth, they are not like the kingdom of God. The kings of the earth are not like the true king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. The true king, who is God, is one who is merciful. And so when he sits on his throne, that throne of the Ark of the Covenant, that this is the mercy seat. This is the place of the mystery of the incarnation, where God is present to dwell with his people for their benefit, to take away their sin. That's the kind of king that we have, a king that dwells dwells with sinners and a king who is releasing us from sin. He's removing the sin from us. He's the one who's delivering us from this power of sin. But it's a mercy seat. That's the kind of throne he has. We have a merciful king. And the picture that's painted of the king we have is a shepherd king. This is a humble king. This isn't this luxuriant kind of this king that just does whatever he wants. He's a tyrant. He gets the way he wants it, and everybody must bow down to him. But this is a shepherd king, and David is the picture of the shepherd king, one who comes of humble birth.
The idea of the shepherd of Israel, and that for Israel after David, shepherd is a way of referring to the king as one who does what? What's a shepherd do, right? Protects the sheep. Now, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and makes me to lie down beside green pastures and still waters. Well, that's the role of the king. Now, let's maybe take a step to the left here a little bit. And remember that as Americans, we have an inbred animosity to kings. We don't like them by nature, right? That we don't like monarchy. We don't like totalitarianism, any of these kinds of things. And certainly, because of the brokenness of the kings of the world, which includes our own flesh and blood, really, there's good reason for this. And yet, the entire hope of Christianity is in, to kind of paraphrase Tolkien here a little bit, Tolkien, the return of the king. For the kingdom to come back, for the kingdom that we believe is and never went away to be what we see again, that this land would be retaken by the king who, like you said, Pastor Ketchelmeyer, comes to serve.
But Jesus, this is why there's this great comfort in Revelation where Jesus is called over and over again the King of Kings, because there are kings that we despise on the earth, you know, the beast with the 10 horns and all the kingdoms of this world which rail against the kingdom of God, and we are under their authority now, but Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So he shares our animosity with kings because he's going to bring an end to all of those kingdoms as you know, the increase of his government will have no end. He sits on the throne of David into eternity. And so all of these great – the promises of this great king is also the promise of the overthrowing of all of the little tyrannical kingdoms of this world. And so there's some comfort in that, especially as, you know, we're tempted to live in Babylon and the call of Revelation says, come out of her, my people. Come out of that kingdom. Don't go down with that ship, because even the kings of this world have another king whose kingdom is not of this world. Who rules and reigns on the throne of God.
The idea that we are to come out of Babylon is stunning in and of itself, because we don't think about that, Brian's. We don't think about, you know, here we are, I have some kids. God gave me these kids. I'm supposed to give them a good life here. That's what we think about, right? And in that good life here, that is the very definition of what it means to forget. And we all do this. It's not like we can stop ourselves from doing this, right? But when I put my chips entirely onto the hope that my kids are going to have a better standard of living than I do, I'm really being friends with the world that I ought to be, as St. John says, at enmity with. But then the question is, well, how do you actually do that? I mean, do you turn into monks and go live in a monastery? Do you just, you know, put on sackcloth and ashes and run around the streets wailing? You know, what's the antidote to this? And if I can ask, you know, what is Isaiah's view of what that would look like? What is St. John's view of what that would look like? If I had to answer my own question from St. John's view, It is mysterious. It is not as if St. John would never have sat down and enjoyed a nice meal if someone offered it to him, right? Or condemned Priscilla and Aquila for selling tent materials and all this kind of stuff, right? It's not like that they were entirely austere, but it's about what you believe about these things. At the end of the day, where is your hope lying, or what do you? It's not what do you fear, love, and trust, but what do you fear, love, and trust most? But maybe that's a bit of a pietist answer. I'm not sure. So, what are your thoughts on that, both of you?
Well, I think that the whole the idea of a kingdom is not just a concept. It's not just an abstract thought or a notion. It's the reality of where we live in this creation, of where we are, that God has placed us in time. And all of this has to do then with the incarnation, that God comes to us where we are. God comes to us in the midst of all of this trouble, but then he's going to bring us out of it. He's going to deliver us from it. But we are part of this creation, and this creation has this tendency to want to reign and to rule over us and dominate us and to oppress us and to make us one with creation. But God is the one who's trying to bring us out of this, and he's going to do this through the incarnation, that sin has separated us, and sin provokes God to wrath, and it takes us out of the picture and throws us into this darkness, into this death, into these temporal kingdoms here of this earth. And that's where we kind of focus, because that's what we know. That's what we see. That's what we experience. That's what we look at with our physical eyes. That's where we interact with people. But what God wants us to do is to see things with our ear, to see the invisible reality that is there, but we cannot see it with our physical eyes. So he gives us his word. And he sends us his word by the prophets. We have that prophetic word. We have a sure word that we know for certain and sure what the promises of God are. And these promises are always going back to the incarnation and to a specific people, the people of Israel, but to a specific house, the house of David. And it's not any kingdom. It's not just these kingdoms of the earth, but it's God's kingdom. It's a kingdom in which he forgives sins. It's a kingdom in which he is merciful towards us, all for the sake of Christ, all for the one who is the sacrifice, the lamb who takes away the sin of the world, and he's also our high priest, our one mediator between man and God. But he must become flesh. He must become one of us. He must become a brother with us. He must be of the house of David. And that's God's kingdom through the incarnation in that Davidic line. And you'll see this picture like in Isaiah 22, where you have the image of the key of the house of David being placed upon the shoulders. And when you have that key, you open and none shall shut, and you shut and none shall open. Well, that's the same picture of this Jesus, the one who comes to dwell with us, the one who is Emmanuel, God with us, the one who comes to deliver us. You have that picture in Revelation in chapter 3, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and who no one else can shut, who shuts and no one else can open. But he's the one who's going to come and open eyes to see. He's going to open ears to hear. He's going to restore creation so that we can live in harmony and reconciliation with God again.
Right. Oh, he's going to open the grave. Yeah.
Open the grave. Yeah.
I love it. The keys of death and Hades, which we talk about being the keys of absolution, right? So it's back to faith again. It's back to a promise that you don't necessarily get to see it. And Wolfmuller, I want you to talk, but what you reminded me of there a little bit is how much of this word that's given to us, whether it's in Revelation, whether it's in St. Paul, whether it's Isaiah, but especially Revelation, is about what's going on behind the scenes of what we do see. So we see the kingdoms of the world. We see what they're doing. We see their successes and their assaults and even their failures. But we don't see what God is doing. There was a time and a place for that, but it's not now. Not really. You don't get to go out and have your God moments, you know, behind every cherry bush or whatever. Instead, you hear what God is doing. And Revelation so much is saying, look, listen to and hear, and then imagine with your mind what's really going on behind all of this. This isn't just a bunch of kingdoms rising and falling. This is a dragon, you know, making war against the woman who is humanity, but her son, right, born and hidden, has overcome and escaped and saved him. And again, open the door, no one can shut, all this kind of stuff. It's just that Wolfmuller and I have talked about the need to recapture theological imagination, and so much of what you're saying there is the language that is given to us to do just that. This language of kingdom, this language of warfare, it is meant to have our eyes, as we now look at the world that's before us, see more than what's there, right? See what's going on, again, behind the scenes. Wolfmuller, come on, man, say something.
It's the same. This is Isaiah and Revelation probably give it to us as clearly as any text in the Bible, but it runs all the way through this idea. So here we are in the kingdom of God, and we see the kingdoms of the world assaulting it, and we're tempted to be afraid. We're tempted to look for help in other places. So in Isaiah, remember the king of Assyria comes along and he sends the Rabshakeh, who's there and he knows Hebrew, and he's yelling at the people, hey, you guys want to be the ones that eat your own poop? You know, I mean, and they're tempted to afraid. And in their fear, they're tempted to go and rely on Egypt to come and help them. The same thing's happening in Revelation. I mean, the Pharaoh or the Caesar is persecuting the church. They've taken the bishop and they put him out in islands, and they're tempted to think that the kingdoms of this world are simply going to overrule the church. And so the Lord says, let me just give you a little glimpse of how it is in heaven. Let me give you a little glimpse of the throne. Look, there I am, high and lifted up, sitting on the throne. Here is the Lamb who was slain for you, still on the throne. It's like when we're tempted to think that the devil is really in charge and that the church is going to fall, the Lord gives us these glimpses in Isaiah and Revelation that that he still sits on the throne. And that's why we come to church on Sunday. I mean, the liturgy is like the it's like the foreign embassy of the kingdom of heaven placed all over the world. And we as citizens of this foreign kingdom run into the embassy where we're safe from all of the assaults of the world. And we find out that, yes, Jesus still is ascended. He still sits on the throne. He's still ruling and reigning as the head of the body, the church. And he rules all things for our own sake. This is absolutely beautiful. So Isaiah's there in the temple, and blam, the whatever he saw is ripped away, and he sees the Lord sitting on the throne. John is there in the cave, and bloom, whatever he sees is torn away, and there's the Lamb on the throne. And this is how it is for us when we come into the liturgy, that there Jesus is on the throne. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and we have it.
But he does that right at the time when King Uzziah dies. That's where he sees the Lord sitting on the throne.
Why? Mm-hmm. Why? I've talked about this, but I forgot. Why? Why? Why?
Because
then?
The Lord is King. Jesus is King. It's not like we're waiting some future dispensation when Jesus then finally has the kingdom. Jesus has the kingdom now. He is the King now. He is the one who is in control. He sits on the throne. So it seems like everything's going chaotic. Everything's going the wrong direction. King Uzziah is on the throne. He dies, and now there's no king. Or you get the throne of David is just completely thrown down, and the Babylonians take over, and Nebuchadnezzar is king. No, Jesus is King. The Lord is still King, even though you see the Persians or the Greeks or the Romans or whoever it may be. Jesus is still King, because ultimately his kingdom is a reign in the heart and in the conscience through his word. This is how Jesus reigns. He gives you that comfort in the midst of all of these afflictions in earth, all of these trials and tribulations, in the midst of oppression and depression, all of these things that are happening here in a fallen creation that's falling apart. He keeps saying, no, lift up your hearts and see. Look, I'm on the throne. I'm the King. Comfort, comfort, O my people, says your God.
That's what I love about the particular story of the Rabshakeh and Hezekiah. And because at that moment, Hezekiah is king, but not, I mean, he's the one tempted to doubt, right? Ultimately, the sword that's piercing the heart is piercing his heart as he sees this kingdom surrounded by the greatest power, the greatest army probably the world has ever seen, certainly the ancient world, an established nation, you know, going back to Nineveh, right? That just, these guys were nuts and they were brutal, and they've got him surrounded. They've already taken all of his land. He's kind of a side project. They're dealing with Egypt right now, right? And here he is shouting him down, and Hezekiah kind of has this, I don't want to talk, you know, Baptist language here, but he has this moment of reckoning, this moment of choice, where it's do you believe what has been said about the throne you're sitting on? That it's not yours, yeah? That it is, in fact, mine. Or do you doubt? Do you parlay with the devil at this moment? And Hezekiah, he's got his flaws too, but man.
This is the interesting thing at that point when the Rabshakeh is really challenging Hezekiah's faith. And so this is an issue of the conflict of the conscience here, because The Rabshakeh is claiming that you, Hezekiah, brought this upon your people because of your reforms of the mass.
Yes.
You taking all of the idolatry and the false worship out of the temple, this has made Yahweh upset with you. And this is why Yahweh is not favorable toward you. And the Rabshakeh even tells Hezekiah, in fact, I've talked to Yahweh, and Yahweh's the one who sent me, and Yahweh's the one who told me to do this. And now you have this whole issue. Is Hezekiah going to listen to Isaiah giving him that prophetic word that he would cling to the promise, or is he going to listen to Hezekiah, who is saying something contradictory to that promise? And what will happen with Hezekiah is he doesn't say a word to the Rabshakeh, and he tells everybody to be silent, don't engage in this war of words with the devil. Instead, Hezekiah will end up going to the temple, to the presence of God, and listening to Isaiah in that prophetic office to hear the clear word of God from the prophet.
Yeah, and then the hosts of heaven come down and show Rabshakeh who's what. It's such a great story. Well, Miller, you mentioned the liturgy as well, and one of the things that there's a lot we can say about the liturgy and its connection to Isaiah and its connection to Revelation that's just chock full of both of those books, but the idea that the building of the church, at least in our historic architecture, is the building of a throne room, right? That's why there's stairs that you're going up to. It's not just to make it hard on the people who have grown old and have weak knees, right? And the point of this is that you are walking into the presence of a king. And if you ever see a throne room from the ancient world, the throne is up on a pedestal. It's up on a dais with stairs you got to go to, and you're not really allowed to go up there. You go up there, you're going to kneel. The closer you get, the further down you're going to go towards your face, right? And that's why we have the railing there for you to go up and you kneel, because that altar, not a table, that altar is a, now I'm going to say a representation, a symbol of the throne of God, which shares the body that sits on both, right? Because Christ is on that throne in heaven, and as we sing, Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he, the person, Jesus, the man, is on that altar, seated, as bread and wine can be seated, right? I mean, it's a little bit different, I suppose. But he's seated, and he comes down. Oh, then the mystery of the whole thing—that he comes down to join with you. Just gnarly beyond belief. But to step back to the main point I want to make, that the architecture there of old is set to recognize this sovereign reign, this kingdom of God, this outpost of God here in the present, where the altar is the throne. Kind of from afar, the outpost of the throne here in the present age. And oh man, it's just such a potent religion that we have.
This is why we sing, blessed is he, blessed is he, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The same hymn that David taught the people to sing in Psalm 118, and that the people sang when Jesus rode in to Jerusalem. It's that now the king is coming. The king is here. He's going to take up his rule on his throne, and he's going to take up his rule on his throne for a specific reason. It's to feed you his body and his blood for the forgiveness of sins. This is why he comes. And this is then his kingdom, his reign, his rule is one of forgiveness. Stunning.
But we also say in the liturgy the same words with Isaiah 6. Holy, holy is the holy, 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 thrice holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of Sabaoth. That we're saying here with the angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, and with Isaiah who sees the Lord there on the throne, there at the altar, there in the mystery of the incarnation coming to us in body and bread and blood and wine. And that's why in the reform of the mass, when Luther does this, Luther takes the words Isaiah mighty seer, because he wants us to see at the words of institution what Isaiah sees. He sees Jesus for us, Emmanuel.
I don't know, this would be interesting, is what the cry would be in the throne room of the other kingdoms. Like what the cry would be in the throne room of the king of Assyria or the king of Babylon or for the Caesars in Rome. I don't think it's holy, holy, holy. It might be mighty, or it might be glorious, or it might be strong or something, but the cry that is in the Lord's throne room is holy, holy, holy. And we see it in Isaiah. We see it in Ezekiel. We see it over and over in Revelation. And we do it in the church all the time. Holy, holy, holy. Because that's the cry that grows, that goes up in the throne room of the one who is holy and the one who shares his holiness with us, as he calls us his saints.
Isn't that interesting? What a uniquely Hebraic or biblical thought that is. That, I mean, other religions have the idea of the sacred, of the holy, but it's not the sort of dominating attribute of God. The definition of God is his sacredness, how do we define this in English? It means clean, sort of. It means unique and different, like not like us, not part of creation. It is proximity to the eternal light, that kind of stuff. It's not about, a lot of times we use that word to talk about good works or righteousness, and those are good things, but it's not really like the essence of holiness. And so that he's not, as you say, full of good rockin' warfare, right? But instead, he is different. Different, different, different is the Lord God of hosts. Unique, unique, unique is the Lord God of hosts. Unlike any other God, which is a big Isaianic theme there, right there. You know, that there is none other like me. And so part of it also, though, Brian, is maybe the distinction between priest and king as well, right? There's this. I don't know, though. The old pagans, they wanted to do both as well. So maybe I'm wrong on that, but they at least would usually see a distinction between the high priest and the king. I guess it depends on which one you're looking at. But before I stumble too much, thoughts about my response or whatever.
Well, the holiness of God, the key isn't that God is holy and we're not. When we talk about God who is holy, what we rejoice in is the fact that because he alone is holy, he alone is the one who can make us holy.
Right.
He's alone is the one who can sanctify us and purify us and bring us into his presence.
I don't think the other kings would claim that holy. I mean, that's what I remember one time. I was walking around Athens with Warren Graff, and we were looking at all these temples everywhere. And I said to him, "Hey, how do you know if you're just in the ancient world and you go visit Jerusalem, and then you go visit Athens, and then you go visit Corinth, and then you go visit Babylon, and there's all these temples with all these priests and all these sacrifices? How do you know the difference?"
Well, yeah, you go to the one that's got the better youth group.
That has the more free pizza. He said that the cry in Jerusalem was something that you would hear nowhere else, and that is that God is holy. God is holy. I mean, Zeus, you can't even claim that Zeus is holy.
Right.
Baal, I mean, they're defined by their wickedness, maybe by their strength, by their ability to terrorize you, but the gods are even worse than the worst sinners. But in Jerusalem, God is holy. And his people are holy. They're separate. They're forgiven, and they're marked by the Holy Spirit as holy people, as saints, as holy ones.
But even this idea of God being holy, it's not an abstract concept that somewhere, someplace, there's a God who is holy and we're not. Instead, this is the mystery of the incarnation. This holy God desires to dwell with unholy people. He desires to be with us to make us his holy people. That he becomes man. He becomes flesh. The word becomes flesh and dwells, tabernacles amongst us in order to take away our sin and to make us his holy people. That this is the picture that we have when we go into God's presence, that we now have access to the Father through the Son and the Holy Spirit. We gather in the liturgical life of the church together in the presence of Jesus to hear his voice so that he can declare us holy, that he can impute his righteousness to us, so that the one who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. But this picture in the book of Revelation is that liturgical life that's happening in the invisible realm, but you can't see it. So the word is telling us what is taking place with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven. These things are going on. And this is that new song that we sing in the book of Revelation. When it talks about the new song, like in Revelation chapter 5, the focus is on the Lamb and the throne. And worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. That this is the new song that they sang. You see this in Revelation 14, of course, also, where they're gathered around the Lamb and the throne, and they sing this new song. Well, that new song comes from Isaiah 42. In Isaiah 42, sing to Yahweh a new song, his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands, the inhabitants. This is the nations, the goyim, the Gentiles. So he's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's the Savior of the nations. But he comes so that we would all sing this new song of the new creation. But this can't happen without the incarnation. So in Isaiah 42, when it talks about the new song and the mystery of the incarnation, this new song is here, where Isaiah 42 begins by saying, "Behold, look and see my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." That his kingdom is a kingdom that goes from the ends of the earth to throughout, from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. That this is a nation, the nations of nations of people are all gathered into his kingdom through the preaching of his word. But this is the presence of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But Christ brings us into that presence in the incarnation.
You use the word presence there a lot, and I think that's very appropriate. I'm still back trying to wrestle with this word holy a little bit, and to bridge the gap in my own head between what I believe that God alone is holy, but like as you said, he's the God who wants to make us holy, and so much of that is really about whether or not we are near him or not, right? Whether we are, in fact, in his presence or not. And so in recent years, I've come to talk about holiness as proximity to God. And that's why sinners can't be holy, is because they can't have proximity to God. They get wrath instead. They get burned, right? And yet we sinners who can't be holy because we have tried to be God and tried to be holy without God, yeah, we now thereby have made ourselves profane and commonly nasty and gross. The God who is holy is also, well, merciful. And then there's this tie between holiness and mercy, at least in him, right? That when he proclaims his name, Yahweh, merciful is the attribute he wants us to hear there. In his mercy, he lives eternally to give away his holiness for free, to give away his proximity, wherein good things, righteousness, continue to run and be and be put. And to see them, you know, how this all kind of comes to pass And as you said, the incarnation of Jesus to join with us in humanity, in flesh and blood, to purify, to make holy that body, and not only that body, but all bodies by his death and resurrection. And then in the present, to come to us with this set apart, this sacred, this unique, not like any other bread and wine in the world, because it's holy, because it's God, right? This holy bread and wine to go into your body and thereby declare you by proximity, right? By actually being one with you physically, not just an abstract thought, physically being one with you to declare you holy and clean, and thereby also righteous, justified, which will have the effect of righteousness pouring forth from you in the present. You're going to love the law, you're going to want to keep it, and you're going to beg for the day when you get to keep it perfectly, that last day when justification becomes sight as well. Oh, it all comes back to the supper, though. Maybe Lutherans, we just say this too much and people don't like it, but I don't know how to get away from it. It all comes back to the supper. Revelation, Isaiah, holiness, kingdom, all of it. Where is the reign of God? Right now, where's your God moment? It's when your pastor hands you that bread and wine. That's your God moment. Trust it. Ah, say something.
The picture is there in Revelation 6, because remember, Isaiah sees the holy, holy, holy. He hears the holy, holy, holy. He sees the four living creatures, the same that John sees in Revelation, because they are there around the throne. And he comes undone and he says, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips." And the angel goes and takes a burning coal from the altar and applies it to Isaiah's lips. Is it the coal from the altar at the temple there? Is it a coal from the altar in heaven? The point is that altar is the same.
Yeah.
I mean, the altar that Moses built is a picture of the altar that's before the heaven, and both of them are a preaching of the cross, where God's wrath burned on his son, Christ, where Jesus was suffering the wrath of God and being destroyed for us. It's the crucifixion that is brought to bear on Isaiah, in his conscience, in his heart, and on his lips. And the same thing is now brought to us so that we share in the holiness of God when we have Jesus crucified, when we trust in him, and when we eat his body and his blood.
And that's why the book of Revelation is the revelation of not the end of the world, but the revelation of Jesus Christ. Its point is to show you that. And Isaiah's prophecy is the prophecy of the coming Messiah, right? The coming Christ, the suffering servant who, high and lifted up, has been cast down from his throne by himself yeah, for your sake. That it all, you're right, Brian. I mean, it's always about the cross. And this is where, so I said it was always about the Lord's Supper. I think the people who don't like when Lutherans talk that way don't realize that we think the Lord's Supper is the cross, that there is no distinction. Time and space are bent over and you are feasting on the dead and risen. Both Christ, all in this one miraculous moment that defies reason on every level and yet creates faith, which is totally reasonable, honestly.
Just a thought, if I could add to this whole conversation right now, is that the language of kingdoms, that you have the kingdom of God and the heavenly kingdom, the eternal kingdom, in opposition to God's kingdom, of course, are these earthly temporal kingdoms. What happens with the people of Israel, the people of Jerusalem, is they want to be like the kingdoms of the earth. So you have a distinction between earthly Jerusalem and heavenly Jerusalem. But the language of a city, the language of a nation, is a place where people are populating the area. It's a location. It's where people dwell. It's where people live. And that contrast in Isaiah and then into Revelation is this contrast between these two different cities, these cities that are in opposition. You have the city of God, the holy city, and you have the cities of the earth who don't want to hear God's word. But with earthly Jerusalem, they want to be like the cities of the earth. So ultimately in Isaiah, you get to Isaiah 25, where it says that God is now going to make earthly Jerusalem nothing. He's going to make this city a heap. He's going to take this fortified city of Jerusalem, earthly Jerusalem, and it's just going to be ruins. It's going to be nothing there. But that picture that you see in Revelation at the very end, in particular 21, you have the image, what John sees is what Isaiah sees. He says in 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. Now, you have all these pictures here of this new creation, of what God is doing. He's doing a new thing, that he's making this unholy city holy. And the picture is that it's coming from heaven because it's coming from God. And then he'll throw in the image, too, of a bride. that Christ, of course, is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. But this is a picture that he makes the bride holy. He sanctifies her by giving up his life for her. But that's the picture at the end of Revelation, that you can see that this city is now holy because it comes from God. Well, that new heavens and new earth, this all goes back to where Isaiah ends in Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66, that Isaiah is saying, I see this, that God is creating a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, look and see, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. That God is looking at his own people and he's rejoicing in his own people because he's cleansed them. He sanctified them. He's made them his holy people. This is the place where God dwells with them. Well, this, of course, in Revelation 21, it goes on and it says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord, the God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So now you have the picture of light and darkness, but God is the one who bestows his light upon the city, and the city then reflects his light. Well, Revelation 21 goes on to say, and by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into the glory and the honor of the nation. So now you have the conversion of the Gentiles, too, at the end of Revelation. Well, this is exactly what Isaiah is seeing in Isaiah 60 when we have this epiphany text coming up this weekend here. Arise and shine, for your light has come. And the glory of Yahweh has risen upon you, for behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples. But Yahweh will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and the nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your glory. And later on in Isaiah 60, it goes on to say, the sun shall be no more be your light by day, nor the brightness shall be the moon to give you light, but Yahweh himself will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. The same picture here in Isaiah, the sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for Yahweh will be your everlasting light, and he will be the one who is with you, shining upon you, and you rejoice in him as he rejoices in you. So this is the same pictures that you have in Isaiah 60, Isaiah 65, Isaiah 66, all shown forth in Revelation chapter 21 about a city of light, a city of God, a city that is the new Jerusalem that is holy because God is holy.
That's good stuff. And so again, to see that Isaiah as a whole kind of becomes a skeleton, or at least a bookend structure for the book of Revelation, and not to diminish the influence that Daniel has. Daniel's structure has quite a bit to do with it too. But okay, so that's Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, again, a guest here with me, a host of a podcast called Redeemer Theological Academy that you can find, I'm sure, on iTunes. Brian, before I let you go, I got one more question, though, and I kind of referenced this really early on, and if it's too much to do in 5 minutes, I know it's too much to do in 5 minutes. Like, there's no way to do this in 5 minutes, but I really, really want you to try anyway. I want you to talk about the outline or the chapter structure of Isaiah, because for your average Christian to just sit down and like try to read that book is mind-blowing, daunting, impossible. I would quit. I did quit. It's just too much. It's too big. So what's going on, and why is it not in order? And where do I find the history that goes with these things? Right? How should I approach this book as a layperson?
Well, you approach Isaiah as the word of God coming to God's people, that they would hear and they would rejoice in his voice, that they would be comforted in the midst of this fallen creation that's falling apart right before their own eyes. And what Isaiah is doing is he is chastising the religious leaders, that would be those who are in the preaching office, the teaching office, because they are not teaching Christ. They are not preaching and proclaiming this promise of the Messiah. They are trying to be like the earthly religions. They're trying to worship in the ways of their contemporaries. They're trying to be just like the earthly kingdoms. So Isaiah 1, you start there right away, where Isaiah sees this vision against Jerusalem. And he's going to come and he's going to hit them very hard and say, repent. You guys, you leaders, are taking the people astray from God's word. But then he gives the promise to the people that the Lord himself will come and he will cleanse you from all of these iniquities. So you need to get rid of it. And you get this from 1 to chapter 2 to chapter 3 to chapter 4. By the time you get to chapter 3, he's going to say, you get to chapter 5, you're taking away the rain clouds, that he's not going to give you this, the preaching of his word anymore. But in chapter 4 in particular, he says, but this branch will rise up. So you already have a picture in chapter 4 of a king. And you kind of end there on chapter 5 on this note that these earthly leaders are trying to lead people astray and trying to cling to fallen creation instead of the creator. And then you have chapter 6 where Isaiah has this this call narrative where he sees the vision specifically of Christ on the throne, the Lord on the throne. And from chapter 6, you go into 7, 8, and 9, which is clearly talking about this promise of the Messiah, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. His name shall be Emmanuel. You have Emmanuel in chapter 8. You have in chapter 9, the Prince of Peace, that this is the kind of kingdom he's going to bring, a kingdom in which we have peace with God, not like the kingdoms of the earth. The kingdoms of the earth bring you peace where there's the lack of animosity and turmoil physically. physically in this life. But we are giving you an eternal kingdom with eternal peace. And then you move into chapter 11, which you're focusing on Jesse, this root. This is Jesus. He's coming from this house of David. So you continue to focus on this Davidic king. And then you continue throughout these chapters where now you're focusing on all these earthly kingdoms that are trying to destroy you. They're not going to work. It's not going to happen. When you get to chapters 37, 38, 39, you have Hezekiah, and that's not the king. He's kind of like him, but he's definitely not the promised Messiah. And so this first half of Isaiah is really chapter 1 through 39. It's in the midst of the days in which the Assyrians are beginning to arise, and the Assyrians will not overtake Jerusalem. The northern kingdom of Israel will fall and it will fail, but Jerusalem will stand. But when you get to the second half of Isaiah, which is really chapters 40 through 66, these are the words of comfort that the righteous remnant are to cling to when they go into exile. Because after Hezekiah is not going to bring the eternal kingdom. His reign will come to an end, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to come. The Babylonians are going to wipe out earthly Jerusalem. The throne of David will be overthrown. The temple, this earthly temple, will be toppled, and you're going to be taken off into exile. But when you're in exile, rejoice in the voice of the Lord. Comfort, comfort, O my people, chapter 40, all the way to 66. For Isaiah says, look with your ears and see the new heavens and the new earth that I see, that the Christ himself will bring to you now. Peace with your heart, with God. Cling to these promises.
Wolf Mueller, I want your closing thoughts.
I think I'm still thinking about the city stuff that Pastor Ketchum I was talking about in the last one. It's beautiful to look at the outline and to see how at the end of Isaiah and at the end of Revelation we have the same picture. We have the end of the warfare. In fact, that's what probably the theme of the last half of Isaiah is. Preach to her that her warfare is ended, that the Lord has repaid for her double for all her iniquities. But the war ends not with the enemies of God all being destroyed, but with a huge chunk of them being brought into his own kingdom so that the kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of our God. The Gentiles who were fighting against Israel are brought back in. It reminds me in some ways of the book of Job, where you have the whole time you have Job's friends fighting against Job. And then at the end, Job goes and makes a sacrifice for them and brings them into the fellowship of the altar so that the kingdom of the Lord, the way he fights and the way he overtakes the kingdoms of the world and the way he wins is by forgiving sins. Is while we were still enemies, Christ died for us, and he's constantly bringing in his own enemies into his kingdom as his own friends, so that by the end of Revelation, that all the nations have become the nations that belong to Jesus, and the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven covers all the world. It's absolutely stunning. So that the Lord's plan, unlike the earthly kingdoms and the satanic kingdoms, whose end is destruction. The Lord's goal is not to destroy his enemies, but to rescue his enemies, to redeem his enemies, to bring his enemies into his own city and have fellowship with them. And we rejoice in that because we were all born the enemies of God, but we are no longer his enemies. We are his friends and citizens of his kingdom. God be praised for that.
Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.
Was that worth a dollar? What about five? If so, Pastor Fisk and his family would love to have it, in part to pay for technology and paperwork to keep Rev Fisk Raw going, and in part to just enjoy a night out together. Pledging $1.25 on Patreon, only $5 a month, lets the worker know his labor is appreciated. And if you're a true fan, you can give even more. You can find the link to Patreon in the show notes and check out the other giving levels there, including advertising your product, your family, or your congregation on Rev Fisk Raw. Lock and load, then rock on.